And let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in the 11th chapter. And chapter 11 is an interesting chapter in that there are several important things that are covered in this chapter. And they don't, they're not necessarily related, but it's an important chapter. I think we need to look at the entire thing, so that's what we're going to do this morning. You notice that Paul starts off by saying, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, Paul was a follower of Jesus Christ. He knew he could be an example to those who were new in the Lord. Perhaps they were weak in certain areas. He was willing to be that example. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said this, he said, Timothy, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So, what about you? There are many who profess to know Christ, but you know something? They're reluctant to stand up and be the example they need to be. Some of them will say, not me. Maybe if they're a little more spiritual, they'll say, don't look to me, look to Jesus. But the reason people are not wanting to invite others to imitate them as they imitate Jesus Christ is because their lives are characterized by compromise and ungodliness. So we do need to look to Jesus, but our lives need to reflect the fact that as we look to Jesus, others can follow. They can follow us as we follow him. Now, this chapter, does it look, is it looking back at chapter 10 or is it looking ahead to chapter 11? Is it saying, follow my example as I respect God's order and authority in the church? Or is it, follow me as I seek to bless others instead of pleasing myself? Well, I'll tell you what, both work. Both of them are great examples that Paul uses. And here's the bottom line. If you are growing in the Word, if you are growing in the Word, walking the things that you are growing in, and filled with the Spirit of God, then you can say that. Imitate me, follow me, as I also follow or imitate Jesus Christ. So Paul makes that important point right at the beginning, and then he goes on in verse 2, and he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, traditions, that can be kind of a word that is, kind of reminds us of man-made things, but this isn't a man-made, Paul's not talking about man-made traditions here. He is talking about the things that he has brought to them through the Lord. He's talking about the apostles and the things that are not a bunch of man-made traditions, but traditions that come from the very Word of God. He says this, he says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, that's an interesting statement. It's not a statement that we talk about a whole lot, but let me just point out the meaning of the word head. That word is mentioned three times in this passage, and it means more than just the starting point. You know, sometimes we talk about the head of the Jordan Rivers in northern Israel, the head of the Colorado River. Where's the head of the Colorado River? It's not in Colorado. It's Arizona. There we go. Who said that? Very good. I think that's right. But here's the deal. The word head, as used in the scripture, is more than just a starting point. As it is used here, it means the idea of headship is the appropriate responsibility to lead and the matching accountability. The idea of headship is important to God. Why is it important to God? Because God is the one that instituted it. Now maybe some of you are wondering, well, that part about the head of Christ is God. I thought Christ was God. Yes, he is God. But this principle of headship instituted by God even applies in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all equal, but there is a order, a divine order, and we know that the Son is submitted to the Father. And you know, the one thing that God is looking for from all of us is voluntary submission. God's not wanting to coerce you into submitting. Rather, he is looking for voluntary submission. He wants you to learn to submit to his will, to his ways. Not because he forces you to submit, but to submit because that's what you are called to do. That is, in fact, what you want to do. Jesus was totally under the authority of God the Father. John 5:19 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." Jesus follows the will of the Father. He's submitted to that will. So too are we to be submitted to God's will. Now, when it says that the head of every man, every woman is man, it's the same principle. The woman is submitted to her husband, not because she is inferior to him, but because God has instituted that principle of submission. A woman is to be submitted to her husband. This headship is demonstrated in the church. It's set forth in this chapter as well as in 1 Timothy chapter 2. She is to be under the headship of her husband in the home. That's spoken of in Ephesians 5:22 and 5:23. You know, the woman can be a chief executive of a large corporation. The Bible doesn't prohibit that, but as far as the home goes and as far as the church goes, she is under the submission of her husband. Men, I know you know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. It's not because she, that is, your wife, is in any way inferior. It is because it has been instituted by God. And you had better exercise your headship in a godly way. Now, Paul is also, in this chapter, dealing with a cultural concern that existed in Corinth, and indeed in many parts of the world at that time. In fact, it still exists in some parts of the world. It doesn't exist here in the West, certainly doesn't exist in the head in the United States. But it had to do with head coverings. During that period of history, women wore a head covering when they came to church. Often it was a veil or a scarf. But let me just read verses 7 through 10. It says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." So, this is kind of an interesting passage because as I look around the sanctuary this morning, I don't see one woman with a covering on her head. And so this covering is, in a sense, a cultural thing, but there is some substance to it. And he's going to say at the end of the chapter, I'm sorry, at the end of the section, down in verse 15, he says, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So that's really why men have shorter hair than women. It doesn't say how short it needs to be. It doesn't necessarily say, men will have hair that is 3 inches. It doesn't say that. It just says that women have more hair than men, and that hair is actually a covering for them. It says he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, we're into some things that we don't often talk about, but I want to talk about them just so you are at least familiar with what the Word of God teaches. Both men and women are made in the image of God for the glory of God, but since the woman was made before from the man, that's what we're told in Genesis 2, 18 through 25, she is also the glory of man. She glorifies God and brings glory to the man by submitting to God's order. Now it says, nor was man created for woman, but woman for the man. God's order is based on the fact that man was created first and the woman was created for the man. But again, priority does not imply inferiority. For Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 11 through 12 that there is a partnership as well as headship in God's creation. The man and the woman are spiritually one in the Lord, and one cannot do without the other. Also, the woman may have come from man at the beginning, but today it is the man who is born of woman. Man and woman belong to each other, and they need each other. Interestingly, Paul brings up angels in verse 10. He it says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What's that all about? Well, I'll tell you something. The Bible teaches that angels occasionally visit churches. Maybe they've been here. And they come to observe our worship. We'll see in another passage over in Ephesians that there's a great big, for want of a better word, play going on. And there are all kinds of actors in this play. Who's it for? Well, it's for angels and principalities. And they are watching the church, and they are learning lessons that are eternal in nature. So I guess the bottom line is, even as we are gathered here this morning, you never know. Angels could be watching. And we're told in other passages that they're watching, again, because God has eternal things to teach them and to teach others in the universe. Now, this passage does not mean that every woman is under the authority of every man. That's kind of ridiculous. Instead, it means that those who lead the church, pastors and ruling elders, must be men. And women must respect their authority, not because of their gender, but because of their office. The important thing is that submission is important to the Lord. And, bottom line is that that submissive heart needs to be shown in a public manifestation of obedience to God's order. So I feel like I'm giving a lecture rather than a sermon, but I wanted you to see that part of the scripture that talks about the relationship between men and women, and that in matters concerning the family, in matters concerning the church, a woman is to be under the headship of her husband. And, otherwise, it doesn't talk about headship in the corporate world. It doesn't talk about headship outside of those two areas. So a woman could be the head of state, but as far as the home is concerned, as far as the church is concerned, she is under the head of her husband. Now, moving on in the chapter, lot to think about there, a lot to consider because, we live in the West and we live in a world that is more and more, proclaiming that there's really no difference between the sexes. That's a big deal right now, and it's been a big deal. And we need to know what the Bible says, and here in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul lays it out fairly clearly. Now, we're going to move on, and as we move on, we learn that in that church in Corinth, there were serious problems concerning the receiving of communion. Now, what went on in Corinth was... it wasn't just happening in Corinth, it was happening in other cities, but in Corinth it got out of order. They would have a love feast, and in that love feast, they would all bring food, and they would eat that food together. It was a big meal that people supposedly shared, but... In that culture at that time, the rich brought more food than the poor. And there were poor people in the church in Corinth. And because of the divide between the rich and the poor, the poor people didn't always get a lot of food. There wasn't a sharing going on. You say, where did this love feast come from? What was this something that was instituted by the church? No, it wasn't. The love feast was actually something that was done in the pagan temples, and it had been done for years and years. People would get together, and they would have this big, quote-unquote, love feast, and they would get drunk, and it was a real crazy time. And what had happened is that they decided as a church that they would have a love feast, and some of the negative attributes, the sinful attributes of the love feast that had gone on in pagan times had kind of bled over into this love feast that they were having as far as the church was concerned. And Paul speaks about it here in this 11th chapter of Corinthians. He says in verse 21, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, he mentions the new covenant in his blood. You remember that meal in which the disciples partook of communion together, it was really the Passover supper. And in the Passover supper, there were several cups of wine, and each cup had a different title. And the cup that Jesus referred to here was actually called the cup of redemption. And of course, when they took it in reference to the Passover Supper, they were thinking of their redemption from slavery when they were brought out of Egypt. But the idea that his blood confirmed a new covenant, and that new covenant changed our relationship with God. What is that new covenant all about? Well, you can go back in your Bibles and read Jeremiah chapter 31. And in those verses, 34, 33, we have some definition of what is going to take place as communion is instituted. Now, that was written in the Old Testament, but first of all, it said that an inner transformation that would take place that would cleanse us from all sin. Jeremiah said, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." It's also about God's word and will in us. God says, Jeremiah says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their heart." And then thirdly, it's about a new close relationship with God. Jeremiah says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." So because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have a new covenant relationship with God. But here's the problem. Many Christians live as if there's no inner transformation. They live as if there has been no cleansing from sin. They live as if there is no close relationship with God. Now, often, perhaps even here at this church, when we receive communion, we received it last week, people look at it as more of a kind of a rite, something that we do, rite, R-I-T-E. It's just something that's a part of the church and we do it. But communion is far more than something that we do for the sake of doing it. Jesus said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink," actually Paul said this, "and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Communion looks back on the Lord's death, and it looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb as well. So communion is very, very important in remembering what Jesus has done for us. And what had happened in Corinth is these people would have these love feasts, and they would, I mean, Paul says they, some of them actually got drunk. And so by the time it came to the communion time, it was just that. It was just something that they did. It was a rite. It was just another aspect of going to church. And it didn't have that personal kind of impactful meaning that it should have, and therefore people were not regarding communion as something sacred, as something that would draw them close to the Lord, as something that would remind them of the forgiveness that was purchased for them at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, it says here, in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself." Let a man or a woman who is about to partake of communion examine himself. Now, the interesting thing about that is that if we examine ourselves in terms of receiving communion, we need God's help to do that. I'll tell you why we need God's help is because People often receive communion, and there are sins that they have not confessed. There are sins that characterize their life. I'll give you an example. There are people that, for whatever reason, they hate a fellow human being. Now, maybe they hate that person because of something that that person has done to them. And it was a very awful thing that that person did. It was a very a thing that caused a deep, deep scar. And so because of that horrible thing that happened maybe a month ago, maybe a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, there is this hatred. Now, it's sort of a cold hatred. It's not a hatred where, we're thinking, I'm going to get that guy. But it's a hatred that says, I'm never going to speak with him again. And if I do have to speak with him, I'm going to, speak with such a severity of, they're going to know that I do not like them. And we live with that. It becomes a part of our being. Does the Lord want that in your life? No, of course he doesn't. It's unfortunate that that person did what he did, but your job is to forgive that person and move on and to really forgive them and say, Lord, this is hard for me. In fact, this is very difficult. In fact, Lord, I think it's impossible. You're going to have to help me forgive this person, and you wrestle with it, but you get the victory. You have let go of that burden that has hung on for all of this time. You have let go of it, and you've said, Lord, I'm moving on. I thank you for the forgiveness that is in Christ, and it is through that forgiveness that I extend my forgiveness to this person. Because Christ has forgiven you, you in turn have the ability to forgive that person. Now, whatever it may be, that's just one example. But there, see, the problem in the church today is there are many people that come to church. They come week after week. And there are the scars of old sins that they've never really confessed to the Lord. They've never really turned that horrible thing over to the Lord and say, Lord, I thank you that you died, that would be forgiven. And Lord, I thank you that I can be forgiven today. And as they sincerely pray that prayer, forgiveness is granted. That wasn't going on in Corinth. People weren't examining themselves. They weren't saying, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. Remember David said that in the psalm that we read this morning. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. Why did he have to ask God to see things, to tell him things that he saw? Because God sees things in our lives that we've forgotten about. Or maybe we don't really regard them as sin. Or maybe we justify. We say, well, I have a reason for doing this. No, we bring those things to God. And as we bring those things to God, God begins to speak to our hearts. Maybe it's something that you're not even aware of, and you're praying, and God says, listen, you need to make this right. And as we're convicted, we begin to ask the Lord, this has been around for a long time. I never realized it was the problem that it is, but right now you're showing me. And as God shows you, you turn it over to him. And maybe there's going to be a time of really saying, Lord, I've got to get rid of this. I've got to let go of this. But God is faithful. But it says we need to examine ourselves. When was the last time you really knelt before the Lord, said, God, I need you to show me areas of my life that aren't right, It's very important. Because if we don't do those things, then it's going to be very hard for you to say to somebody, imitate me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be the one that says, no, I don't want to say that. Look to Jesus, brother. Now, there are so many people. The only Bible they have is you. Maybe one day they will accept the Lord. Maybe one day they will invite Jesus into their hearts. And they'll have the joy of learning the Word of God. But right now, the only Word of God they have is you. And you can't do anything because deep inside, you know that you're not right with the Lord. Because you're not right with the Lord, you don't want to say anything. But I tell you what, you can get right with the Lord this morning. You can ask Him to show you those things that maybe you don't even need the Lord to show you. You know what they are. But let's deal with them. Let's let the Lord bring that cleansing flow into your life. Be set free from those things that hold you back. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And Lord, it's my prayer that there would be many in this church who would be able to say, Lord, I've done sinful things, but you've forgiven me. You've given me a basis to say, follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if we can't say that this morning, I pray that we would get our hearts right before you. And Lord, we're going to have to allow you to show us some things. Things that we're not aware of, things that perhaps we've forgotten. We need you to pour out your life-giving spirit upon our hearts so that, Lord, those things that you show us, we can confess to you and we can receive the forgiveness that only you can give. Lord, I thank you that you're willing to do that right now. Help people to seek your face. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.